Paul presents us another Old Testament man saved by faith, but like Abraham, this person now brought up is just as foundational to the Jewish history. Paul next presents to his readers the greatest of Israel's Old Testament kings. He brings up the case of King David. That's where we find ourselves this morning. And with that lengthy introduction, I'd ask now that you would turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be focusing here on verses 5 through 8, but I think it's still beneficial that we read from the very beginning of the chapter. So I'll start at verse 1, reading through verse 8, Romans 4, after first turning to God in prayer. So first, let's pray. God, as we encounter this rich part of your word, we ask that we would understand it rightly, and to understand it rightly, we would ask that your Spirit would be present as our guide. Lord, make it so that the preacher speaks only your truth, that our ears hear only what you would have us hear. And may that happen because the Spirit of God, your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is teaching us as he indwells our lives. Lord, guide us through this text. Help us to see Christ and help us to be changed so that we conform more to him. In his name we pray. Amen. So again, we're in chapter 4. I'll read beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. So we actually looked at verse 5 of what we just read a little last week, and we found it then, I trust, to be sort of a summary statement to complete what Paul was saying about Abraham. Abraham was one who was ungodly, just like all mankind, because of the fall. Yet he and we all are justified by God if we have faith in what God has said. We are all counted or reckoned as righteous by faith. But verse 5 is also an incomplete sentence. An incomplete sentence that is not really concluded until we read on. And when we add verse 6 to verse 5, it affirms that what was true of Abraham and written by Moses about him in Genesis is also true for the Israelite King David. And then again, just as it is true for Abraham and for David, it must also then be true for us. True for all of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me just say in regard to that, that in the fifth verse, what we are given is one of the simplest, clearest, most concise statements in all of the Scriptures about what all people need in order to be made right with God and thus to be reunited to God. We need for the one who justifies the ungodly to look upon our faith and count it to us as righteousness. Now we're encountering here that word justify once again. And it's one of those words which even among Christians could be heard without really understanding all that it implies. Hopefully, we'll see more of what it implies as I go on today, but understand now some basics of what it entails, what it means to be justified. A few weeks ago, I used the word and I spoke of it, and I gave an illustration to sort of help us understand and remember what it is. And when I did that, I spoke at that time about the way in our modern language we talk about justifying in regard to the printed page or a document that contains printed text. In that regard, what the word justify means is to make something straight, making the margin on the printed page align true to a particular standard. When a page is printed and the text is called justified, it's aligned to this true standard, this straight standard. It's straightly aligned to the left-hand margin or the right-hand margin or to both margins. But when a text or a writing is justified, the essence of it is being made straight according to the standard that has been predetermined on the page. In the biblical sense, even you who have been justified in Christ by faith are made right according to God's standard, a standard of perfection. In that biblical manner, for any of us, any person to be justified, for any person to be justified, he must be looked upon as perfectly right in the eyes of God. The problem for us, though, is that our sin makes that impossible for us. But the beauty of God's work is that what is impossible for us is entirely possible for him. And that just might be the first thing that should jump out of us, off the page for us when we are reading this great short statement in verse 5. Who is the one who justifies? Well, when Paul speaks of the one who believes in him who justifies, it is quite apparent that the one who is doing that justifying is God. It's God himself. If we are somehow to be made right with God, it's not in us, it's of him. He, God, does the justifying. So in this short statement, we are initially being told, yes, we need justification, but that the one who does the justifying for us is God himself. And then once we see that, we should next see that what else the statement says about the person who is justified is that he is one who does not work for it. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we're told he is ungodly. Now, to say that the person does not work means that there is nothing he can do, no work that he can do or she can do to contribute to that righteousness that he or she needs. He or she doesn't work for it, doesn't work for justification. But to add to that, the person again is also designated as ungodly, and that shows why he or she can't contribute to his or her righteousness. Everything the person does has that ungodly aura about it. Even our best works retain the taint of our sinfulness. God must justify us to put us in a right standing before him, because we cannot work our way to justification. And the reason we can't do it is because we, like Abraham, like all sinners, are ungodly. But then we find that the God who justifies does that by counting us righteous. Even though we are ungodly, even when we were ungodly, he justifies us, counting us righteous by the instrument of our faith. His blessing is bestowed on the one who believes, who has faith. And it's that believing that is counted as a righteousness apart from works. Faith in itself is not a work. And we see that particularly here because when we read this brief statement, we see, number one, that God is the justifier, that the justified one hasn't worked. The righteous status before God comes by faith apart from the works. Everything we are telling us tells us that nothing we can do it, not even the faith we exercise. That itself is God's gift. But also see here that when we are justified by God, we are said to have been counted righteous, or you could say reckoned righteous. In other words, we're not transformed magically into being righteous creatures. When we are justified, instead we are counted righteous. We are declared righteous. We are reckoned righteous, even though it happens to us why we are unrighteous, ungodly. Once we are counted righteous, the hope certainly would be and should be that we grow in our righteousness. After all, the justified ungodly sinner is also being put on the path by God toward a greater holiness in life. But please don't miss that we are being justified by the same one who does the justifying, even while we are still sinners. ungodly. So it's just one short statement. In each word, we read something that is relevant as to what justification truly is, a justification that all people need in order to be considered right with God and thus be reunited to their God. But as I said, you also have to see that verse 5 is completed by verse 6. We are also then being drawn by Paul into considering that second case study, the one he presents to us about King David, and to be understood through a psalm that David has written. And so we need to think about what then Paul is saying about David and what he says about the words of the psalm and how David then is confirming and adding to what Paul has already said about Abraham. When Paul completes this sentence in Romans 6 of Romans 4, and he brings to us to see his teaching about the example of King David, he does that by saying, David also speaks in the scriptures of the blessing that belongs to the one God counts as righteous apart from his or her works. And then after saying that, after bringing up what David says, he speaks from the scriptures. Paul quotes what David said. And that's what we find in verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 and 8, in our Romans passage for today, we find David's actual written words, part of the scriptures, scriptures quoted by Paul, which are found in kept in Psalm 32, the psalm that we read earlier today as an Old Testament reading. And Paul asserts that what David said supports this proposition that God counts people righteous by faith apart from the law. But look at those quoted words. You probably notice that righteousness isn't really specifically mentioned as something reckoned to people or counted to people. Instead, David speaks in the negative, saying that what there's something that isn't being counted to people, that's not being counted to the sinner, and what isn't being counted to the sinner is his or her own sin. Sin isn't counted to the one who is ungodly because David says in the words of the psalm, lawless deeds or iniquities are being forgiven. The person's sins are being covered. And with the sin forgiven and covered, the Lord then will not count sin against the person. So if we look at what Paul is proposing through both what Moses said of Abraham in Genesis 15 and what David says about the sinner in general in Psalm 32, in a sense, we are seeing that there are two prongs to what happens when God declares a sinner justified. Sin is not counted against the sinner. That's the one prong. And the second prong is that righteousness is. Sinfulness is a part of us, and yet it's not counted against us. Righteousness is not a part of what we are, but we are counted as righteous in God's sight. At first blush, it might seem unnecessary to make a distinction between being forgiven of sins and also being counted as righteous. But I want you to see that to say that both are part of what it means to be justified before God is really a beneficial distinction for us to make. Hopefully, it's beneficial to understand that both are part of what it means to be justified when we place faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to mention to you today two reasons why it can be beneficial to know that sin is not counted against us and righteousness is. One reason is really just a general observation of what God really does in justifying the ungodly. And then the second beneficial reason is what I would call a practical benefit as we start to consider how it affects our own lives. So first, the general observation, what God really does in justifying the sinner. For us to know that God both forgives sins and declares us righteousness in his sight when we have faith in Jesus is beneficial because our understanding of forgiveness in human practice does not necessarily have to mean that there is a reunion to a righteous state. In the human practice, we might forgive another who sins against us, but we don't necessarily treat that person as a righteous soul, even if we have forgiven them. Just say, for example, someone has hacked your bank account, has made an electronic transfer of your money, all your money. You might, in fact, forgive the thief, but you probably won't give that person your password in the future. Or even with a fuller restoration of the relationship, you do give him the password, but you still just sort of return to a relationship on a more equal footing without necessarily expecting trustworthiness in every future matter. Well, in a similar vein, one could perhaps understand or misunderstand God's forgiveness to be one that only forgives past sins in that way, as if his forgiveness would simply place a person back into a position of neutrality before him, neutrality before God, so that we would then have to practice sinlessness after that point on in which we were first restored. Well, the God of justifying mercy forgives all of our sin in Christ. Any of our lesser thought of or understandings about what God's forgiveness might be can never match the forgiveness we receive from God. His is a forgiveness in which he considers us also fully righteous, not because of any true righteousness in us, but because of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed to us as our sins are being placed on him and punished at the cross so that we are forgiven in him. The forgiveness that comes from God is far beyond normal human perceptions of what forgiveness is. Every sin we have ever done, any sin we will ever do, is forgiven in Christ forever. Forever. Covered to be seen no more, not counted against us any longer, as if on God's slate the sins that we have committed or ever will commit have been entirely erased. So I make this observation about God's justifying the ungodly and how that does both involve forgiveness and righteousness, because as we grasp that, we hopefully then have a better understanding of the depth of God's love and mercy. Do you have that sense of God's love and mercy? Well, now take your love, your understanding of love and mercy even deeper than that. Deeper because you cannot separate the forgiveness and mercy we are shown by God when we have faith in Jesus Christ from the manner in which a just God is able to show us the mercy he shows. You see, the justice of God requires the punishment of sin. And the just God that he is doesn't just forgive our sin as if to just turn his back on it. No, his justice is also rendered, but not against us. God doesn't just call us righteous when we are not. God cloaks us, covers us in the righteousness of Christ, declaring us to be what we are not, because Christ entered this world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To live righteously on our account, but then to die sacrificially on the account of our sins, paying our penalty. That's the deep, deep mercy and loving kindness of a marvelous and just and merciful God. The forgiveness of God is so immense for the reason that it comes with a declaration of our righteousness, righteousness that is alien to us. And it's bestowed upon us by God at such a great cost. The immense suffering of his own son. Remember, though, that I also suggested that there was a second, maybe even more practical reason for knowing that both the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of our of Christ's righteousness to us are both a part of what it means to be justified before God. And the practical reason is found in the fact that the gravity of our sin sometimes makes it so that we sometimes start thinking that we are simply unforgivable. You see, when our perception of God's forgiveness is limited, we often don't see what God has said through David. That he, God, will not count the sins of the blessed man and woman against the man or woman. We see instead our sins as things that he must hold against us. I was reading last week a commentary on Romans that's written by James Montgomery Boyce. And he spoke there of sometimes how people are so haunted by their own sin that they can hardly imagine how anyone could forgive them, much less God. A dishonesty committed, perhaps a criminal act, a carelessness that has resulted in a physical harm to another, maybe even death, a grave sexual transgression, an aborted infant. How can I ever be forgiven for what I did? Maybe there are some here today that know that feeling. Or maybe one of you here has shared the good news with another or will share the good news with another who understands the message, but who has still sensed the burden of their sinfulness so much, to such an extent, that it feels to them like a burden that can never be shed and laid upon Jesus for one like him or one like her. What would you ever say to one who feels the weight of sin in that way? Perhaps you should say to them, well, know that you have a great God. Know that you have been provided a great Savior who is God himself, whose love for the sinner is ever equal to his sense of justice. But also maybe, perhaps, point to Abraham, a man who is counted as righteous by his faith. And then tell the person to whom you speak that this same Abraham, the one counted righteous by God, well, he lied to an earthly king, saying that his wife was his sister, and then offered her to the king for the king's pleasures, because he thought that might preserve him and his health in a better way. Or tell the person that this same Abraham, the one credited with righteousness, well, he once doubted God so much that he committed adultery with his wife's handmaiden when his wife hadn't given him a child. Point the person to David, a man who not only understands that God forgives lawless deeds and covers sins and blesses a sinner by not counting sin against him, but who understands as well in his life personally what it means to be an adulterer, or what it means to intentionally allow another man to be killed because of his lust for the man's wife. Those were sins of David's life. Maybe instead point to a young man by the name of Saul, who would later become known as the Apostle Paul, a one-time persecutor of the church, a man who, when he was young, tended the coats of those who were stoning a man to death, Stephen, for the only reason that Stephen had proclaimed Christ as his Savior. Every sin, even those we don't tend to think as being that weighty, are worthy of God's eternal damnation. Perhaps some of us should see our sins even weightier. But to think that any sin is too great to be laid upon the greatest and only true Savior, Jesus Christ, only means we're thinking too little of our God. By faith, turn to Jesus Christ. By faith, turn to Jesus, find rest for your weary soul. There is no sin that is too large for him. The unchangeable God has decreed he will forgive. He will deem you righteous as you receive Jesus by faith. Trust in him. Believe in him. Have faith. If you've never expressed that faith before, express it now. If you have that kind of faith, share Christ with a fellow weary soul. There are so many around us who so need Christ. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Have faith, be forgiven, gain righteousness, a righteousness not of your own, but is God's gift bestowed at the cost of Jesus Christ dying on the cross under the wrath of God. Have faith, gain righteousness. That's what Jesus came to accomplish for us. Let's pray.